Luke chapter 17. We've been studying together the travel narrative of Jesus in the book of Luke. This is a section of chapters in that gospel that's unique to the gospel of Luke. You won't find it in Matthew, Mark, or John. And it's often called the travel narrative because we find in three occasions throughout that lengthy section that that Luke writes and says Jesus was making his way toward Jerusalem. There's an intentional focus in Jesus' mind at that stage in his ministry of heading toward the cross. And so we find that along the way, he's encountering people, various people, some who are truly seeking life, some who are trying to find ways to criticize Jesus, some who are dealing with worry, some who are dealing with monetary issues, and he's addressing all kinds of issues in this travel narrative. Today we're going to come to Luke chapter 17, and I'm actually jumping ahead in that travel narrative for this lesson and for the next week's the next time together as well, just to give us a little bit of a perspective on some of the things that Jesus was talking about in regard to the coming of the kingdom. This passage talks about the coming of the kingdom. And so we'll begin in verse 20, Luke 17, verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is in your midst." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. People will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Don't go running after them. For the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who was on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together, one will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Father, we surrender our hearts to you to teach us from your word today through your Holy Spirit, to impress on our hearts and minds those things that we need to know and do for you, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Anticipation always builds excitement. Anticipation builds excitement. Just think about a little child who's starting to think about Christmas coming down the road and how the anticipation of those days and weeks leading up to that holiday build an excitement in a child's heart. Or a birthday is coming and a birthday party and the anticipation of that celebration comes and there's an excitement that grows with that. Or a young couple engaged to get married, the excitement of the anticipation of that wedding day and all the planning and all the excitement that goes with it, those can be very great things. And they're scheduled. You know the date and it's coming and you know when it's going to happen. But there are some things in life that just simply you can't schedule them, can you? But there's still a growing excitement over anticipation of a young mother who's expecting a baby. She knows roughly when the baby is going to come, and there's a growing excitement and enthusiasm about that, but she doesn't exactly know what that day would be. In fact, I can probably safely say that whatever the due date is that your doctor has given you will be the one day the baby will not be. I think I've only met one person in my life who gave birth on her due date, so it's very likely that it won't be that day. This is why they give you due dates along the way, right? So some things we just can't know, and the date is undetermined. Anticipation sometimes, though, can have a different effect, can it? It can be kind of ominous. When you know something is impending, you don't know when it's going to happen, but you know it's going to happen. Maybe that's the case when you are diagnosed with an illness and the doctor says, "Well, we'll look and see how this plays out over these next weeks or months or maybe even years in some cases. And you know that at some point, surgery, treatment, something's going to happen, but you don't know when, and it just looms there. So it can have that sort of ominous side to it too, can it? When it comes to the coming of Christ's kingdom, of coming of God's kingdom, It can be very exciting. For those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the anticipation of Christ's return is a very exciting reality. We don't know the day, but we know that we can be prepared and anticipating that. But for those who don't know Christ, it can have and should, in fact, have an ominous feeling to it, an ominous sort of uncertainty, because it's a day of judgment. And this is what Jesus is describing in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 37, this passage dealing with the coming of the kingdom. What will that be like? Wouldn't it be great if we knew when Jesus was coming back? We look forward to that. We want to know when Jesus is coming back. We don't know the exact day, but we know he is coming. That's a truth, a doctrine of the Christian faith, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so we find that we're curious about that. There were people in Jesus' day who were curious about the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. And we see this in the question that's raised by Pharisees, and then Jesus addresses them and his disciples as well. In this passage, what we find is Jesus is describing the coming of the kingdom in terms of talking about that future event when he comes to establish his kingdom on earth. But we also can extrapolate from that in our own lives to realize that we don't have to wait for Jesus Christ's return for him to rule in our lives. Because he can rule in our life right now if we'll acknowledge him as king in our lives right now. And this is the practical application of this passage, is that we should let Christ be ruler of our life from this day forward. And so when we look at this passage in a summary way, I think this passage is saying that Jesus' rule over our lives today anticipates his future rule over all creation. His rule in our lives today anticipates that future rule over all of creation, and we look forward to that with great anticipation. So let's look at this passage, and there are four facts about the coming of God's kingdom that arise from this passage. Let's look at those in sequence. I think it will help us to understand the passage and understand what Christ is teaching us, and to have some practical application as well. Four facts about the coming of God's kingdom. The first one is found in verses 20 and 21, and here we discover that the coming of God's kingdom will be personal. Be personal. Verse 20 says, "Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation.'" Let's stop and look at that verse for a minute. What's happening here? The Pharisees have come around Jesus. He's in this travel narrative. He's moving toward Jerusalem. The Pharisees have come around and they ask him a question. And the way it's described here, they just simply asked him a question. But in the original language, this word asked is an intensified form. Meaning, really, it wasn't so much of an ask as a demand. They came around Jesus and said, "Okay, tell us, when is the kingdom coming?" Now, there were believers who were curious too. The disciples wondered this as well. John the Baptist wondered this as well. When is the kingdom coming? We all wonder this. But these Pharisees were coming with an attitude of mind that said, "You owe us an answer, Jesus, and we demand that you tell us about the kingdom." Because, you see, they didn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They didn't recognize him as the king, and therefore they really weren't anticipating the kingdom as Christ was presenting it. "Tell us when the kingdom's coming." And Jesus says to them, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation." Now, what does he mean by this? Maybe, and some commentators have suggested, he means here that no matter how hard you examine the signs of the times and all that, that won't help you understand the timing of the coming of the kingdom. But I don't think that's accurate, because there are signs that are listed in Scripture that tells these things that lead up to the return of Jesus Christ. I think rather what he's saying here takes that word observation and looks at it in the context of how it's used in other places of Scripture. And it's always used in the sense, or the verb form of this is always used in the sense of a critical examination. For example, in Luke chapter 6, verse 7, we read there that the Pharisees, again, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely, close observation, so that they watched him closely to see if he would heal someone on the Sabbath day. They were looking with critical eyes at Jesus, waiting for some mistake to come up. And this is the same idea that's behind this word here, that it will not come by careful observation. In other words, because you're looking through critical eyes, because you're looking for fault, you are missing, you can't see the kingdom because you're missing it because of the way you're looking at it. God's kingdom will not be obvious to critical eyes, he says. And so it depends on whether we're receptive or resistant to the truth of Jesus Christ. Maybe here this morning you might be resistant to the truth of Christ, and it'll be difficult for you to understand the concepts of the kingdom that are described for us here. He says it won't come with this careful observation, with this critical observation. Nor, he says in verse 20, will people say, "Here it is," or "There it is," because the kingdom of God is in your midst. Here it is, there it is. People would say, well, the kingdom, come over here. We'll see where the kingdom is. Go over there. Things are happening. This is where the kingdom is coming in. And Jesus says, it's not that way at all because you're missing the main point of the kingdom. The kingdom is in your midst. Some translations and the footnote in the NIV says the kingdom of God is within you. And that would imply a spiritualized form of a kingdom. And there's a reality to the fact of Christ ruling in us. That's an applicational point. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He would never say to hardened Pharisees, hey, good news, the kingdom is in you, because it wasn't. So he's clearly saying the kingdom is among you or in your midst, meaning I am the embodiment of the kingdom. You cannot see it. I am standing right here face to face with you, and you won't acknowledge it. The kingdom is in your midst. In other words, the kingdom is, and the coming of the kingdom is a personal kingdom. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. You don't have the kingdom without the king. And the king is Jesus Christ. And he says to them, it's right here in your midst, but you can't see it. Coming of God's kingdom will be personal. When we think about the future kingdom, when Jesus Christ returns in glory, he will establish his kingdom on earth, a physical kingdom. His presence will be here. He will be king of a physical kingdom. We look forward to that day. Great anticipation, great excitement. But in the meantime, we know there's a time of waiting, and we'll see that in a moment in the text. But here he says to them that this kingdom is in their midst. It's personal, and it has to do with Jesus Christ. What does this tell us for us today then? It means that Jesus Christ wants to be with us. He wants us to be in his presence. It's a personal kingdom. He wants to be in our presence. He wants us to be in his presence. He wants us to be close to him in a very personal relationship. Jesus Christ isn't a savior who's at a distance from us, but very real and very near to us. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we recognize the difference between people who just simply want to see us and people who actually want to be with us. You may have a doctor who says to you, I want to see you in 6 months. Well, that's a good thing. Doctors should say that. They do want to see you in 6 months. They want to make sure and maintain your health along the way. But they're not saying by that, I'd like to go fishing with you, hang out, maybe we can vacation together, you know, those sorts of things. They're just simply saying, next appointment, 6 months. Unless you have a very special doctor, and then that might happen. But most of the times, 6 months. However, if your spouse says to you as you're heading out the door, can't wait to see you tonight, that's a different kind of anticipation, isn't it? There's that relationship, being together. And this is Jesus Christ. I want to be with you. And so this personal aspect of the kingdom is in your midst. And when Jesus was on earth, the kingdom was in their midst. Kingdom was in their midst. And we can be close to Jesus, even now in his absence. So the first fact, the coming of God's kingdom will be personal. Second, the coming of God's kingdom will be powerful. At this point in verse 22, Jesus turns, and it's important we recognize, he turns his attention away from the Pharisees and he begins to address his disciples. Now, these are individuals who are receiving his message. They are recognizing in Jesus Christ the king. And so he's able to talk to them at a different level. And he here, instead of talking about the kingdom of God, he talks about the coming of the Son of Man. They're the same thing, the coming of the kingdom, the coming of the Son of Man, because it's a personal presence of Jesus Christ. So he begins to talk to them about what that future coming of the Son of Man will be like. And he says to them, the time is coming, saying to his disciples, the time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. What's he saying here? He's saying to his disciples, yes, the kingdom is coming. Right now it's in your midst in me. However, there's a change that's about to take place. And in that change, he's talking about the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. In that change, I'm going to be gone. And you're going to long to see these days again. You're going to long to have me in your physical presence. You're going to think back and say, oh, I wish we could be there again while he's walking on water. I wish we could be there again as he's feeding the 5,000. I wish we could be there those good old days when we would walk through the countryside and he would just talk about spiritual things and how our hearts were warmed. We miss those days. That's what he's saying to them. They're going to miss those days because he's going to be physically absent from them. You're going to long for those days. Do we long for those days? Do we long for time with Jesus Christ? We express that maybe in a number of ways, certainly by being together in a church setting where we're worshiping together, certainly in times of quiet time with God and our daily devotional time with Jesus Christ, where we want to come into His presence, we want to read His Word and pray and enjoy that special time with Him. Short or long, a few minutes, longer, a half hour, hour more, time with Jesus, but do we long for those days of Jesus? And I hope that we do. As followers of Christ, we should long for that kind of relationship with Him. He longs for that with us. And so He says, you'll long for those days because I'm going to be gone. But then He goes on in verse 23. He says, people will tell you, there He is, or here He is. Don't go running off after them, for the Son of Man in His day will be like lightning, which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Don't be fooled, He said. Don't go off looking for all the answers in all these other places. People will say, hey, here's the answer to life over here. Here's the answer to life over there. And we see that all around us. People are trying to explain the answer. They have all the answers. They have all the direction. And we're easily misled. And we think, well, if I follow this path, if I follow that ideology, if I follow this political system, if I follow this, they'll solve all of my problems. And you know, they will not. Because only the King can do it. Only Jesus Christ can do it. And so He says, don't be fooled by this. There are people in ancient times that were fooled by this too. They were looking for the Messiah. They didn't acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, so they were looking for other Messiahs. And in the second century, there was a revolt in Palestine called the Bar Kokhba Revolt. And this individual claimed himself to be the Messiah. Hey, I'm going to rescue you from Roman oppression. And they all rallied behind him and they fought against the Romans and they got slaughtered. Not the Messiah they had hoped for. So He says, don't go after all of these things. Because, why? Because when I come, it's going to be a powerful coming. It's going to be a powerful return. The kingdom of God is going to come with power. He says, when the Son of Man in His day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Powerful. Majestic. Everybody's going to know about it. It's going to be an obvious thing. You won't have to say to people, guess what? We heard the kingdom came way over there. No, the whole world's going to know because Christ is going to come in power. A powerful coming. But He also mentions in verse 25, but first, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. That's the future, but in the more immediate future, I am going to die on a cross for your sins and the sins of the world. I must suffer many things, suffer the cross, suffer rejection, suffer betrayal by even one of His own, suffering all of these things that He had to go through in His generation so that you and I can have eternal life. And while the coming of Christ's kingdom will be in power, so was His crucifixion, a powerful event. It's the power of redemption. When Jesus hung on the cross, it looks to us, it looks from human eyes like something of weakness, of defeat. But it was far from that. That was a triumphant call when Jesus says, it is finished. Redemption was purchased. Your life and mine was paid for. Our sins were covered. And so we are redeemed by Jesus Christ. Power in the redemption of the cross. And then we find that there's power in our own individual salvation. A miracle occurred when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior because you brought into your life that one who is the King. And the power of His resurrection became power as well. Because what happened when you came to Christ is that you turned from death to life. You were raised from the dead in your spirit. And you may have recognized that at the time, you may not have. It may have been dramatic, it may not have. Maybe you came to Christ in a really dramatic way and it turned your life around and you can recognize that more. Maybe it was just a very subtle thing. It was for me. I was a child, I accepted Christ. I believed what the church and my parents were teaching me. I accepted Christ as a young person and it was clear, not dramatic, but powerful and miraculous. Because in that moment, I went from death to life, and you did too when you came to Christ. The power of the cross, the power of salvation, and then the power of Christ's second coming. He says, like lightning from east to west, it is going to be a powerful thing. I think it's good to draw our attention once again to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 16, where we read about that powerful return of Christ. Where John says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, He judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on His head are many crowns. He has a name written on Him that no one knows but He Himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. The coming of God's kingdom will be powerful, based on the redemptive work and culminating in his establishment of his kingdom on earth. Second coming. The coming of God's kingdom will be powerful. So what does that mean for us today then? We look forward to that kingdom, of course, the return of Jesus Christ. But we also then recognize that he has the right to rule in my life today. And I have the responsibility to give him freely that rule over my life. Third, coming of God's kingdom will be personal and powerful. It will be sudden. Verse 26. Just as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus goes back to two Old Testament examples. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. He says, think back to Noah's time. What was that like? He said, this is what my return will be like. This is what the coming of the kingdom will be like. It's going to be sudden. Think back to Noah. What was it like in Noah's time? He says, the people of Noah's time were just carrying on life. They're eating, drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. These are the normal routines of life. Their lives were not particularly concerned about God. They were just going through life, much like our culture today. Not concerned about God, just going through life. But there is one family, Noah and his family, the only believers left on the planet, as far as we understand from Scripture. And God grants them grace, and he rescues them from disaster through the ark. And it says that everything was going on as normal until Noah entered the ark. And in that day, disaster fell. The flood came and destroyed them all. Like that, they were gone. He says, this is what it's going to be like when I come back. There's not going to be time to make new decisions, not time to realign your life with God. You'll be carrying on life and then it's over, as in the days of Noah. Or for another example, he says in verse 28, the person of Lot. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. And you remember the story of Lot, going back to the book of Genesis again. Lot was Abraham's nephew. He had chosen to live in the cities, in the plain, it says, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the neighboring cities. These were cities that were noted for their wickedness, but Lot was there. He was the only person in that city of righteousness. The New Testament describes him as a righteous man. And so he's a righteous individual in the middle of all the sinfulness. And he and his daughters are the only ones to be able to be rescued from that. And so God comes down through his angel, sends angels down to Lot, and they escort Lot out of the city before it's too late. And Lot and his daughters come out of the city, and then immediately judgment falls. And the cities are destroyed with, as it says, rain down from heaven, fire and sulfur, and these cities are destroyed instantly. And Jesus says, this is what it's like when I come back. It's going to be a sudden return. There's not going to be time for second guessing, second decisions. But you need to be right with me now. He goes on and he says in verse 30, it will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down and get them. You won't have time to go down and gather up a few things. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Won't have time for that. It's going to be that sudden, and Christ will be here. And then he says in verse 32, remember Lot's wife. I almost wanted to make that just like the main idea of the sermon and actually maybe the title of it all, because this would be a good takeaway. By the way, if you forget everything else, just walk away and say, oh yeah, remember Lot's wife. That will be helpful. Why Lot's wife? Because as the angels are escorting Lot and his daughters out of destruction, Lot's wife is going along with them, we read in Scripture. But she's lingering and she's pausing and she's looking back, longing for the things of the sinful city instead of the things of God. And her lingering, she's left behind and she's caught up in that overthrow of disaster. And Jesus just says, remember Lot's wife. If you want to linger here in this world, it's going to be destruction. But if you follow me, you'll have life. In other words, the coming of God's kingdom will be sudden. There will not be time for second guesses or new decisions. This is why we need to be right with God today, because we don't know when he's coming back. We're anticipating an event that isn't on the calendar. So we need to be ready for that event. And we need to be ready today. So let me ask you, how have you prepared to meet Jesus? How have you prepared to meet Jesus? There are any number of ways people may encounter Jesus along the way or prepare for that. Some just simply ignore Jesus. I think there's many people around us who simply ignore Jesus. They don't have time to think about Jesus. That's something for, you know, down the road. I'll take care of that another time. But right now, I'm just living life. I'm marrying and giving in marriage and eating and drinking, building and planting. And, you know, maybe there'll be another time and we ignore Jesus. We may just simply postpone Jesus in our life. I'll think about him another day. There'll be a better day when I have time to think about Jesus. I can think about spiritual things. That can happen down the road. We tend so easily to postpone things. I'm not going to retire for a long time, but I am going to retire one day, and I think about that from time to time. And the way I think about that is I have books on my shelf that I haven't read, but I want to read, and so I kind of put them in my mind in my retirement shelf, right? So I'm thinking to myself, you know, I'm going to live to be 100, so that's my determined goal. And the last 30 years of life, I'm going to catch up on all the reading I haven't done. So I've got this growing stack of books, and I say, well, that's a retirement book. When I retire, I'll have time to read that, right? And maybe I will, maybe I won't, who knows? But that's my plan, that's the plan. And this is what some people do with Jesus. They say, well, when I retire, I'll think about spiritual things. When I get around to it, I'll think about spiritual. When the kids grow up and leave home, or when things get lighter, when work settles down, I'll think about spiritual things. And we don't ever get around to it, because these have to be the priorities of our life. Some people are just simply indifferent about Jesus Christ. This is our culture around us, a spiritual indifference. Jesus is a non-issue. Some go a little further and they'll deny Jesus. Some a little further yet and they'll outright reject him. I have nothing to do with Jesus. Nothing for me. Nothing in his life for me. Or we can prepare by surrendering our life to Jesus, because he is the king who was in their midst and is the king who is coming back. And he is the king who deserves and will rule over this world. And his return could come at any time, and so we need to be surrendered to Jesus Christ. Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Have you given him your life? Finally, the coming of God's kingdom will be selective. Verse 33, Jesus says, whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. What does he mean here? I love it when Jesus uses these sort of backwards statements. You have to think about them, right? And I think what he means here is simply this. If you're going to try to keep your life, you're going to lose it. In other words, if you're going to say, I can take care of life myself, I can handle my sin issues, I can deal with my spiritual issues, I'll do it myself, I don't need Jesus, I'll take care of it myself, we're going to lose. And so many people are trying to do life on their own and ultimately are losing at that, he says. But whoever loses his life will preserve it. That's the person who says, you know, I cannot handle this on my own. My sin issues separate me from God. I can't make up for those. I can't, you know, clean them up. I can't remove them, first of all. I can't make up for them with better lifestyle, because I'll still sin. I just need Jesus. And if I finally lose my life, say, Lord Jesus, my life is yours, you know what we find? Then we finally enter into life. We receive life. And he says this is how it needs to be as we anticipate the kingdom. He goes on, he says, I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken, the other left. It's a time of separation, a time of selective return of Christ, where he comes and he sends some to judgment and others come into the kingdom and enjoy the blessings of the kingdom. A selective return. Where do we fall in that? Where do we fall in that? Are we going to be those who enter into the kingdom, where we become participants in the kingdom of Christ on earth, or do we become those who are sent off in judgment? And there's a friendly debate about this verse, these verses as well, among the commentators. The ones that are taken and the ones that are left, are the ones taken to judgment, or are they taken to go into the kingdom? And so you can banter back and forth with it. It really makes little difference ultimately, because there's this separation that takes place either way. But even the disciples maybe had a question about that, because in verse 37 they say, where, Lord? In other words, where are they taken? Where are they taken? And Jesus says in a very graphic, seems cryptic, but it's a really graphic way, where there's a dead body, there the vultures will gather. In other words, what he's saying is judgment. They say, where are they taken? Taken to judgment. The ones that are left seems then to be those who are left to go into the kingdom and to enjoy the blessings of his kingdom. Much like Lot and his daughters were taken into safety, so will be taken into the kingdom. Much like, and the others taken away in judgment, swept away in judgment. Noah going into the ark, we go into the kingdom, and those who were left were swept away in judgment, taken away in judgment. The coming of God's kingdom will be selective. Remember, Jesus wants to be with you. He wants you to be with him. He loves us that much that he died for us. Remember that his kingdom is a glorious kingdom in which we know from Scripture there will be no sickness, no sin, no suffering, no injustice, but eternal joy, real, real life. This is what Jesus promises. And so we have to say to ourselves, am I a part of that kingdom? Am I a part of that kingdom? Have I received Jesus Christ into my life? Do I have the King living within me? He died and rose again so that we can have eternal life. If we've received Christ as our Savior, then we praise God for that and we recognize ourselves as citizens of a higher kingdom than we live in today. And that's a great place to live. And we recognize that the King is coming back and will establish his glorious kingdom on earth and we'll be a part of that. So why not let him reign today in my life? Why not let him have the decision-making of my life? Why don't I just say, God, whatever you want to do in my life is fine. I will accept whatever you bring into my life. I will follow your path. I will make sure that my money and my time and my affections and my pursuits are all under you so that you can glorify yourself in me. Why not do that? And if you haven't yet come to Christ, maybe you've been delaying or postponing the decision or just outright rejecting Jesus, it's time to think again about Jesus Christ. Will you receive him as your Savior and as your King?